Harriet Tubman was born in 1820 in slavery until she escaped in 1849 from Maryland. She then returned perhaps as many as 19 times and rescued more than 300 of her friends and relatives. She is one of the most famous conductors on the Underground Railroad. You may not know that she carried a revolver with her on these trips, but not for the reason we might expect. She definitely used that pistol to defend the fugitive slaves from slave hunters and dogs, but she also threatened to use that pistol on the fugitive slaves themselves. You see, these slaves, wearied after a perilous journey and sometimes accustomed to life as a slave, would grow weary and anxious and afraid, and some of them would be tempted to return to their master's plantations, thusly enslaving themselves again. So on more than one occasion, Harriet Tubman pulled out this revolver and held it to the forehead of a slave who was tempted to turn back. And she would say, "Press on or die here." See, Harriet Tubman perceived in that moment what these men did not. And that's their return to slavery and subsequent torture could reveal the tactics that made the Underground Railroad a success. Now, buried implicitly in Harriet Tubman's resolve was another important truth. Having tasted freedom, it was utter foolishness for a slave to seek to go back and be re-enslaved. And it's this truth that begins to reveal the heart of our passage this morning. Paul is going to deliver a Harriet Tubman caliber message. Except the stakes for Paul are eternally higher. He writes twice in our passage that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this warning has an evangelistic edge. Repent, flee from slavery, relish the forgiveness of God, be clothed in Jesus' righteousness, prepare to enjoy him forever. But Paul's warning isn't delivered to non-Christians. Paul's audience is the church. And he's pleading with them, don't turn back towards slavery to sin. Rather, endure, press on in your new life and freedom in Christ. In many ways, chapter 6 is really just a continuation of chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to not judge those outside the church, instead promote righteousness inside the church. He wants the church to avoid, on the one hand, self-righteous legalism, and on the other hand, license. The goal is loving confrontation among believers and humble hearts towards non-Christians. Paul perceives that the church's tolerance of unrepentant sin in 1 Corinthians 5 brings repute on the name of Jesus, and persistence in unrepentant sin is inconsistent with the gospel. So in chapter 6, he's continuing that very same theme, sin characterizing the life of non-Christians, of Christians. And here's Paul's approach. First, he's going to address a specific problem in the Corinthian church, namely disputes that are leading to lawsuits. This is verses 1 through 8. Second, he'll use that narrow problem of disputes to address a broader problem, and that is unrighteousness characterizing life in the local church. It'll say the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the implication then is the church must not be characterized by such unrighteousness. Now, does that mean the church is sinless? Well, of course not. But does that mean that the church must tolerate sin? Of course not. And herein lays our task for this morning. Our task is, how as Christians should we understand our own struggle with sin? How should we think about an ongoing battle with impatience or lying or pornography or gossip? How do we avoid, on the one hand, legalism and on the other hand, license? How do we guard against a grouchy externalism that frantically attempts to clean ourselves up to gain God's blessing or favor? Or how do we guard against a casual abuse of God's grace by willful laziness towards the sin that persists in our lives? In other words, how do we help one another not be re-enslaved to sin? How do we live in light of our freedom from slavery? And that's Paul's point. Live as you are in the gospel. And here's how I'm restating the first narrow point, verses 1 through 8. I believe Paul is making this point. Foolishly lay down your rights, anticipating your future reality. Now, by foolishly here, I'm talking about the same kind of foolishness that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of the gospel. The gospel really is counterintuitive. Why would we believe this? Well, it's the same with laying down your rights. It's contradictory to what we would think would be the right and logical decision. So Paul's going to raise this main issue of disputes, and then he's going to frame that issue in light of the church's future identity in the gospel. And then he's going to discuss the means that God has provided the church to deal with the disputes that come up inevitably. And lastly, he's going to root those disputes. What is the root cause of these disputes, and what is the ultimate solution? So that's point one, verses 1-8. Let's begin in verse 1. Does any one of you, Paul writes, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So the word case could be translated as have a dispute. It carries the idea of a disagreement that spirals up into needing an outside judgment. So you have two Christians disagreeing over something, maybe property damage or unpaid debt, any kind of dispute. And they can't resolve that dispute, so they take it to non-Christian court for judgment. And though many of us may not be part of a dispute that rises to a Judge Judy type of lawsuit, all of us are involved in disputes on a regular basis between Christians. And Paul's primary concern at this point is that we don't parade our disputes between Christians before non-Christians. So Paul strengthens this rebuke in verses 2-3 by considering the future implications of the gospel. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Or do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Look at what Paul's done here. He's reminded them of a future reality that can work itself back into the present. And this should alter the way that the Corinthians, it should shape their perspective and their behavior. Since God's people will one day sit in God's kingdom, perfected in righteousness, clothed in white. Since that is true, it's unthinkable that Christians would be so stuck in disputes that they need to go to non-Christians for help and judgment. And I think this is key to unlocking Paul's argument. Because you are God's people, you will one day be perfected in righteousness and holiness. And in that state, you will be with King Jesus, enjoying God forever. That's who you are, church. And in that capacity, you will in some way participate in God's judgment of non-Christians. We don't know what that will look like, but that's beside the main point. The main point, I believe, is, church, let's live like our future selves. It's almost ridiculous that the people of God who have the identity just described are so stuck in disputes and disagreements that we have to go to non-Christians for judgment. Paul says, no, you should be able to resolve these things. And what does this resolution accomplish? For one thing, it will cause the church to be a loving, ordered, selfless people who commend the gospel rather than tarnish it. And it's not that non-Christians aren't capable of a discerning and wise judgment. They are. The issue here is properly commending the gospel. We're a people proclaiming a message of reconciliation between God and man through Jesus' sacrifice and repentance of sin. How empty and contradictory must our message sound when we're preaching a message of reconciliation on Monday and caught in disputes on Tuesday? So having surfaced the main issue, disputes, and having articulated how the future implications of the gospel should impact how the church considers that main problem, Paul begins to lean in verse 4. He writes, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." Paul's specific point here is to humble them. And by doing so, challenge them to see that God has provided means within the church to resolve disputes. But lest we breathe easy and assume that the solution is simply to panel a jury of Christians to resolve our disputes, well, Paul writes verses 7 and 8. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Do you see what he's done here? He's moved the point of obedience. It's not as simple as just paneling a jury of Christians to hear our disputes. The point of obedience is actually, you shouldn't have disputes to begin with. That's the ideal. Verse 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? So Paul writes that the ideal point of obedience is that we would actually lay down our rights rather than exercising them. That's the ideal. Instead, he finds the Corinthian church not being willing to be defrauded and wronged, but actually wronging and defrauding one another. They've moved in the completely opposite direction. So the ideal for Paul is that Christians would foolishly lay down our rights, being willing to be wronged and defrauded rather than to press our case against another Christian. In Paul's mind, that better aligns with the foolish wisdom of the gospel. This ensures that the church is not fractured over petty disputes and is healthy and unified. It also frees the church to advance and commend the gospel to the world. Church, we can foolishly lay down our rights anticipating our future reality. We need not squabble over temporal matters. We have an eternal inheritance and a just God. So there are some questions we need to bring to this text so that it's not misused. My goal here is simply to provide a grid for us to think through as a community of faith, as disputes come up in our midst. And remember, don't just think about the Judge Judy elevated lawsuit. Think about the everyday types of disputes that you get entangled in. The first question is, does this mean that a Christian can never go to court against another Christian? If a Christian steals my car or abuses my child or cheats me in a business deal, am I limited to the church to resolve that problem? This is a question that has gotten Christians in a great deal of trouble. Remember, God's established two institutions, the church and the state, and each have different responsibilities. The church is responsible to deal with the spiritual, and the state is responsible to deal with the civil. Or more simply, the church judges sin, and the state judges lawbreaking. Each institution has a jurisdiction and a biblical means of executing justice. Sometimes what a Christian does is unlawful and a sin, like theft. Sometimes what a Christian does is simply sinful and not unlawful, like lust. But if a Christian sins in a way that is also unlawful, then both institutions need to take action. So here's an illustration to bear this out. If a fellow church member Sunday after Sunday is stealing from us our wallets, our clothing, and finally a car, and if we catch this brother in that trespass, what happens? Well, on the one hand, the church should exercise church discipline and restoration in a biblically aligned fashion. But at the very same time, the state needs to execute justice through the judicial system. The church must not conceal lawbreaking from the state, thereby making it impossible for the state to fulfill its divine mandate. Both institutions need to snap into action at the same time. Well, the second question is, all right, if I'm supposed to lay down my rights, how do I know when to do that? And is there any occasion where I would actually press for my rights? Well, this adds strength to the value of meaningful community in the local church. In the midst of a dispute, it can be challenging to determine what is best for me, for the other person, for the unity of the church, for the advancement of the gospel. Is pressing for my rights biblically necessary in some way, like protecting the welfare of another person or providing for my family? Is laying down my rights the most loving action I can take towards this individual? And folks, a church family can help us think through these complicated issues and, more importantly, think through the motivations of our own hearts. So a third question to ask is, what protections exist? If I decide, yes, I need to lay down my rights foolishly in this situation, what protections exist when I do that? Well, in the case of two Christians, each individual enjoys the protection of being under the authority of a local church. If membership is meaningful, and if leaders shoulder their responsibilities faithfully, the church can assist two individual members in the midst of a dispute by exercising and responding to authority. So if member Jane hits your car in the parking lot and says she's unable to pay for the repair, what should you do? Well, one option is probably the best, is for you to agree to pay to have the car fixed yourself. But if next week on Facebook you observe that member Jane is actually traveling around Europe, eating in fancy restaurants and snorkeling in the Mediterranean, well, what do we do now? So the situation is different. You may still decide that the most loving gospel advancing action is to foolishly lay down your rights and pay for the car anyway. But if Jane is known, if she's persisting in presuming on the generosity of fellow Christians while she lives a lavish lifestyle, then forgiving Jane's debt may not be the most loving gospel-advancing course of action. It may be actually to press your rights. And this is why it's key to the whole discussion is what is the most loving, gospel-aligned course of action. Sometimes that will be to foolishly lay down our rights. Sometimes it will be to press the point. And when this is done in the local church or between local churches, if Christians are members of different churches, we have the protection of a group of Christians who can help us think through this in the most sanctifying, unity-producing, gospel-advancing manner. And this is why there may be occasions where we need to submit to a lawsuit with a non-Christian. They're not under the authority of the local church. And so we don't have the same protections that are afforded to us with a fellow member. Now, a final question. Hey, I'm a Christian lawyer who practices in this space. What is this text saying to me? Well, since that's about half of you in the room, this is an appropriate question. And really, it's the same answer. If two Christians come to you and you're practicing in this space, encourage those Christians to go back to their local churches to seek resolution. Better still, challenge them to consider whether or not one or both of them can foolishly lay down their rights for the sake of the gospel. If they refuse, you may need to decide as a Christian lawyer, can I take this case or not and process that with fellow believers? Additionally, if you're working in a different law space, and you're working as a vehicle of the state to prosecute citizens who break the law or to protect, defend citizens who are accused of breaking the law, you're helping the state carry out God's divine mandate for it to punish wrongdoers and to protect its citizens. And as such, you're doing a good thing. So to summarize Paul's first point, to think about these questions. First, where can we foolishly lay down our rights, anticipating our future reality? Where can we give up a small loss in light of that future reality that's coming? And by so doing, preserve the unity of the body and better commend the gospel. But second, if we simply cannot lay down our rights, how can we best pursue the situation in the context of the local church? Third, if the issue is not just for the church, if there's something unlawful occurring as well, then how can we assist the church and the state to each fulfill its divine mandate? Last, how can we best steward the unity of the body and the commendation of the gospel to the world? So Paul's overarching point, this is the first narrow point, the first eight verses, he's trying to establish that growth in righteousness is a defining characteristic of the church. Specifically here, he's talking about disputes and how laying down our rights, sacrificing what's owed to us, is one way to grow in righteousness. Next, Paul will launch into his second point. This is the broader point, verses 9 through 11. He wants the church to see that they can continue to be characterized by righteousness. And he wants that because he knows that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I've restated Paul's second point as joyfully pursue obedience, remembering God's extravagant grace. You see, we don't want our obedience to be rooted in legalism. And we don't want our approach to obedience to be characterized by license. Rather, we want our obedience to be characterized by joy and to be motivated by God's extravagant grace. Verses 9 through 10. They include a list of 10 sins bookended by the somber warning sign. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So picture a cliff, and right before the cliff, a big wooden sign that says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is another way for Paul to stretch the minds of the Corinthians into eternity. His warning could be restated this way. Church, if you persist in allowing sin to characterize your life, if that's the defining characteristic of your life, then you're out of step with the gospel. You are God's holy people, and you're not living in light of your future reality as the people of God who will inherit God's kingdom. Rather, your lives are characterized by the unrighteousness of the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. And this somber warning is also for you. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And though it sounds like somber news, this is the very best news we could offer you today. Because righteousness is possible through the work of Jesus. Through repentant faith in the gospel, you too can be clothed with Jesus' righteousness and enjoy him forever in his kingdom. But that doesn't happen by accident. It's an intentional move on your part to stop ordering your life around yourself and to start ordering your life around Jesus. Now, to make this point, Paul will list 10 sins that he likely observed in the Corinthian church. And I believe that this list is representative, not exhaustive. In other words, Paul's not only concerned with the 10 sins listed here, he's using them as an opportunity to talk about Christians whose lives are characterized by sinfulness rather than growth in righteousness. And remember the question we're trying to address this morning. How, as a Christian, should I understand my struggle with sin? Having been freed from the yoke of slavery, how do we avoid going back and re-enslaving ourselves to sin? So my goal here is to overview these 10 sins quickly. And I'll spend more time on those sins which maybe are dealt with less in other parts of the scriptures. But next, I want to move to consider how we can fight sin in a way that, one, avoids legalism and license, and two, is motivated by God's extravagant grace and characterized by joy. So first, Paul begins with the fornicator. This is a broad word that probably is better translated as sexually immoral. It's a person that gives themselves over to sexual thought or behavior that falls outside of the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. I believe we can safely consider this to include pornography and masturbation and sexual fantasy, any sexual activity before or outside of marriage. I don't have to convince you that this is an enormous issue for the church, and it's an enormous issue for men and women in the church. This is an issue that the whole church needs to wrestle with and talk about. And this will be a recurring theme for us over the next few weeks, because Paul, in the next few chapters of Corinthians, is going to deal with sexuality and marriage and sinfulness, or singleness. Next is the idolater. Technically, this is a worshiper of a false image or God, but we know in actuality that this sin infects every area of our spiritual life. Idolatry includes anything or person that grabs a hold of our heart more than the gospel in a given situation. So in a given situation, is the gospel and who I am in Christ, is that what's governing my response to circumstances and relationships, or is it something else? And that something else is idolatry. Next, the adulterer. This is a married person who engages in sex with someone that is different from their spouse. And this area ties in very closely with the fornicator. Every sin mentioned there applies here, because every one of those sins takes a shot at our marriage covenants. The two words addressed next are each related to homosexuality. The first word is translated as effeminate by the New American Standard Version. It's a hard word to translate. They're trying to capture the responder in the homosexual act. And so the next word is trying to capture the initiator in the homosexual act. So typically, men are seen as the initiators of sexual acts and women are seen as the responders to sexual action. So by effeminate, the NASB is trying to encapsulate the distinction between the two. So Paul has in view here any person who engages in homosexual behavior. Next, he moves to thieves, someone who steals or embezzles or pilfers. Next, he moves on to covetous people, those who are greedy to gain, who lust after what others enjoy. This is a person who lacks contentment and is driven by the need for more. Next, drunkards, a person who relies on alcohol in some way, allows alcohol to drive them, utilizes alcohol for motivation or for medication or for courage or humor in social situations. Next, he highlights revilers, those who spread reproach, those who injure another person's reputation by denigrating abusive insults. Last is swindlers. This word carries a sense of a ravenous desire to take from others, a person guilty of extortion or pressure. So before we summarize this list, I want to offer a word of caution. Sometimes in our efforts to maintain a rightly biblical stance on issues of sin, we can unknowingly make it really hard for fellow Christians to open up about areas of sin. So if you're struggling this morning in an area of sin and you've not begun to open up about it, I want to encourage you to go to a trusted friend or elder this week and do that. We want to be a church that fights sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to apologize for that. But we also need to be a place where one another feel comfortable raising difficult issues and struggles. One of the best ways to get traction on a struggle with sin is to surface it with another Christian who doesn't deliver condemnation but grace, who's willing to get in the trench and fight alongside you against that pattern of sinful thinking or behavior. So in our attempts to faithfully obey Jesus, let's ensure that a humble spirit pervades our life together as a community, a spirit that promotes transparency and honesty and grace in our culture. Now, Paul perceives that these Christians were allowing their lives to be marked by casual, tolerant view of sin rather than a contrite, repentant view of sin. Their ongoing battle with sin was not marked by a spirit-empowered progress, but by laziness and tolerance. And I don't think there are any of us here who, having read that list, feel particularly innocent. Rather, we look at that list and feel conviction. We're reminded of our guilt and our desperate need for the Spirit's continued work. And here's the needle I want to try to thread this morning. There are those of you in this room who have a tendency, when you read a passage like this, to fear and experience great anxiety over the security of your salvation. And I want you to remember, not to panic, but to remember the things we're about to discuss together. And there are those of us who presume on God's grace. We don't do that consciously. We don't on purpose set out to presume on God's grace. But by our cavalier or unmotivated or casual or lazy view of our own sin, we betray that we have that presumption. And sometimes it's a sin-by-sin type of difference. We may take sexual sin incredibly seriously, but ignore or tolerate sins of materialism or impatience or covetousness. So what's the balanced solution? How do we thread the needle accurately? Listen to what Paul writes in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Church, such were some of us, but we were washed, we were cleansed in Jesus' blood. We are ones who will be perfectly sanctified. We are ones who were justified, declared innocent because of what Jesus accomplished for us. This happened through the finished work of Jesus in our place, and then the Spirit took that finished work and He applied it to our lives. He applied Jesus' righteousness to us. This is the gospel. Paul ends this tough warning passage not with a fiery description of hell, which he could have done. No, he ends this with a gracious reminder of the gospel. He's reminding the church that we were once characterized by the types of sin he mentions here. That used to describe us. We once were driven by our appetites for sex or alcohol or other people's things. That used to mark us because it's sin. And sin marks all of us. But now there's a new reality for those who follow Jesus. Through repentant faith, we've now been washed clean from the penalty of sin. We've been sanctified. We're being sanctified. We've been declared innocent. This was accomplished for you through the work of Jesus Christ. Really, this is all a restatement of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. He writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul is basically saying, church, we're righteous. We've been saved. We're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Our future is secure. We are God's people. We will live with Him and enjoy Him forever, clothed in His righteousness. This is our future reality. So we have the power through the Spirit to live like our future selves, to get that idea of our future selves and let it work back into our lives this afternoon. Not perfectly. The church will struggle with remaining sin until Jesus returns or we go to Him. But in the meantime, we can pursue obedience. We can pursue that future identity of ourselves, but not by legalism. We are not pursuing righteousness in order to merit God's favor for us. There's no room for our own righteousness to count for anything. We've been filled up with Christ's righteousness. There is nothing we can add or contribute. Such externalism is a fool's errand. And we don't approach obedience by license. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. A casual view towards sin is out of step with the gospel. Sustained unrepentant sin dismisses the reality that we are now a new creation, declared righteous and innocent. We're clothed in Jesus' righteousness, empowered by the Spirit to live a life that glorifies Jesus. So when a believer is plunged under the water in baptism, what are they saying? They're saying, what's already happened to me is I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I've been buried with Jesus, and now I'm being raised again to new life, and I'm breathing new air. I'm a new creation in Christ. To tolerate patterns of sinfulness in one another is worse than standing by while a fugitive slave returns to slavery voluntarily. Who would tolerate such a thing? Which of us in this room would consider that loving? We've been set free, therefore our life can be marked together by biblical confrontation that's utterly gracious and faithfully true. And our life together can be marked by a repentant view of sin that is enduring to the end. We know that we will continue to struggle with sin, but what marks our thoughts about that sin is contrition and sorrow and joy over what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. So where are you this morning? How are you thinking about your ongoing struggle with sin? Maybe for you it's struggling to cause disputes within the body. Maybe you're addicted to pornography. Maybe you're spending your life caught up in the god of materialism. Maybe gossip is tearing your relationships apart. Are you identifying areas in your life that are out of step, out of alignment with the gospel? How are you thinking about those areas? Are you trying desperately to make yourself look lovely? If so, repent. You've already been washed and sanctified and clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Are you tolerantly allowing sin to exist in your life? If so, exercise effort to put it to death by the power of the Spirit. Remember Harriet Tubman, and don't let yourself be re-enslaved to sin. Or are you defeated and despairing this morning over your sin? If so, remember your future identity. We are a people saved to sin no more. So church, when we sing that we are saved to sin no more, that's not a publication that the church is sinless. No, that's a realization that we are a future people. Jesus has already raised us up. It's as if we're already seated in his kingdom, clothed in righteousness, perfected in holiness, enjoying him forever. That's who we are. And so when we say we're saved to sin no more, we're saying that's who we are. And we're going to let that work itself back into our lives this afternoon, so that when the temptation to sin arises, we're pursuing obedience that's motivated by God's extravagant grace, and it's characterized by joyfulness. We are a people who are victorious in light of God's extravagant grace. We're a people who are empowered by God's Spirit who live inside of us. We are freed to obey Jesus. Therefore, let's live in light of that future reality of who we are, a people saved to sin no more. Father, we are astounded by your grace for us in the gospel. Father, what good news that we enjoy righteousness that is outside of ourselves. Jesus' good works are implanted into us. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, and we enjoy the reality that we will one day sit in your kingdom and join you forever. And I pray that we would not see this as just an existential, philosophical conversation, but that we would see this as immensely practical, a way that we can renew our minds and fight sin even today. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus and your acceptance of us in him. Amen.